Elijah had called all those in the northern part of the kingdom to the battle of the prophets, him versus the battles, the prophets of Baal. And the test was the real God is going to answer by fire from heaven, not something that's manufactured, and consume the sacrifices that the worshipers brought before their God. And we know what happened at the end of the study was God consumed not only the oxen that were slaughtered, the wood, but the stone and the water and the dust of that whole area was just consumed. And everybody says, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And so God demonstrates who he is. It gives his people the evidence, supernatural, who he really is and who the true and living God really is. And no matter what the prophets of Baal tried to do, it just wasn't going to work. And a point here, real religion is not manufactured. False religion is manufactured. We have to be careful of that, that God doesn't need our help to make himself real to people. He is who he is, and if he wants to, he could do something like this. And he demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that Elijah was his prophet and that he was speaking the truth so that the people would come back to him. And that was part of the process. And then Elijah says, now get those prophets and execute them. And that was according to Old Testament law. Idolaters, those who were false prophets, were to be put to death. And so Elijah did some very challenging things. He challenged false prophets. He prayed according to God's will, and God answered that prayer for the glory of God. This wasn't for Elijah's, popularity prophet office at all. This is for the people to come back to God. And then he did what was difficult. He executed all these people. And, according to the word of God. And then it was after that that the rain is now given. Remember, God said, I'm going to send rain. And then they have this demonstration to prove who God is, the real God is. Then there's purging out the evil influence in the nation that was bringing people into idolatry. And then in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. This was the posture of prayer that he assumed. And said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. That was the sign, a cloud about the size of a man's hand. That's what it looked like in the vantage point. He said, it's coming. Go tell him now to get ready before he gets stopped by the rain. It's going to come down so hard. And verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And that's about a 15-mile trip from where they are at Mount Carmel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So what brought the rain? God brought the rain. What was the instrument that God used? Elijah's prayer. Elijah didn't make the rain happen. Elijah was praying according to the will of God. He'd already been told by God, I'm going to bring the rain. But here's the steps that need to take place. First, again, reality. They need to hear the word of God. They need to be brought to the true and living God. They need to be brought to repentance. That's the main thing, okay? Because the rain and the lack thereof was to get their attention because of their sin. That's why he brought the drought. He's bringing, yes, he cares about water. He cares about their famine. But he cares about their souls more. He cares more about their salvation. So he's done all this to show them the truth, and then he's brought the blessing of rain. And so remember what James said in the New Testament. Elijah prayed, and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the rain came. So this is all according to the word of God. He was praying according to the will of God. So again, for us to remember, prayer. We can't conjure up a miracle. We can't make God do something. You know, there are pastors and all types of, you know, people claim to be prophets who try to tell you, you can almost like tell God what to do. You can almost like speak it into existence if you have enough faith, and then God's going to have to answer your faith. And you don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, if you ask anything according to the will of God, then you have it. He doesn't specify as to how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. It's not for us to consume things upon our own lusts and our own desires, as if we can make God do something. He's up in heaven. He's praying. Oh, no, they're praying. He got me an arm bar, and now I have to give him what he wants. He's asking for $1 million and a mansion and, you know, perfect health and everything to be fine in his life. Well, he believes, so therefore I'm going to give it to him. That's not biblical. Pray according to the will of God, and then when God is good and ready, according to his will, for his pleasure, for his glory, he will answer that prayer. And what is his will? For him to be glorified and for the souls of men to be saved. Those are the main things, and for us to walk with him and to know him, right? To know his will and to be in fellowship with him. Yes, he does care about our needs, by the way. Some people forget that part. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. So there are real requests that we should bring to God, and don't be anxious about those things that we have need of. He cares about our physical needs, and we're going to see that in chapter 19. He cares about the physical needs of Elijah. He cared about the physical needs of the nation. That's why he sent rain, right? You know, he cared mostly about the souls. We said, I know they need water. So here's the real prayer request answered. But again, when we pray, remember, it's about us getting in line with the will of God that he wants to accomplish. So when somebody's trying to get to shore and they throw out an anchor to the shore, they don't pull the shore to them. They pull themselves to the shore. The will of God is the shore. It's us getting pulled to God. And that happens by prayers. We spend time with him. So Elijah was a man of prayer. And so, I encourage every one of us to remember how important that is, that God answers prayer. And so much of the New Testament speaks to us about prayer. And we see the examples in the Old Testament about prayer, private prayer, speaking with God, talking to God, you know, spending time. You know, it doesn't always have to be on your knees as he was here. It can be on your knees, depending on the posture of your heart. It can be sitting, standing, eyes open, hands lifted up, hands folded, head bowed, just depending on where you are in your communion with God. But praying and being quiet before him and praying according to the word of God, being in the word of God. You know, we have not because we ask not, James says. And the one who wrote about we have not because we ask not, and the one who wrote about Elijah, James, the half-brother of the Lord, again, they called him old camel knees, according to church history, because he prayed so much. He was on his knees all the time. Then when he stood up, they were all calloused, and they looked like camel's knees. That was a compliment to him. Thanks. Thanks for the camel knees compliment, because he was a man of prayer. Our Lord was a man of prayer. The disciples all became men of prayer and women of prayer. And that's why the church was so used by God, because prayer, we show our dependence upon God and the faith that we're going to come to him and ask him. And that's something that the enemy tries to pull us away from, prayer. So here he is. He's praying, and the rain comes again. James uses his example for us, okay? Use that for us, because you can think like, well, I'm not Elijah, right? I'm not like standing up to the prophets of Baal. I couldn't pull something like that off. I wouldn't, even if I thought God told me, now I want you to go to a place, build an altar, I'm going to send fire. Would you do it? Or would you think that was you? Because most normal people are like, that was me. I mean, it'd be really cool if God did that through me. I called my neighbors out to the backyard. I said, hey, you come here. All right. You call your God, call my God. We'll see God. And God told you, but would you actually do it? I'd probably be like, that wasn't him. I might even think that might have been the devil or something trying to make me look like an idiot. But you don't have to be Elijah. You don't have to challenge other prophets to a battle of the prophets. You just have to be you walking with the Lord, taking this example, because God says, look, he prayed. God answered prayer. And he was a man of like passions. Because you can look at the prophets and think they were like superhuman. They weren't. And we're going to see that in chapter 19. Okay, God put his hand on Elijah and he ran past Ahab's chariot. So there was some supernatural stuff going on. I mean, it wasn't just that he was really like faster than a horse. Elijah outruns a chariot because God's hand is on him. So Ahab sees him zip by him. Right? 15 miles. This is what God can do if he really wanted to. But when he gets there, he encounters something that he wasn't expecting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. What prophets? The prophets that she brought into the nation. These were like her babies. These were the prophets of her gods. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Whoa. Now you'd think Elijah would be like, stood up to your husband. Think I'm afraid of you, woman? No. What is that saying again? Hell knows no fury like a woman's scorn. Well, this woman was very wicked, and she was violent. And here we see this man of God do something that you wouldn't think he would do. Look at verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, goes south, and left his servant there. So the servant's like, where are you going? I'm out of here. Where am I going? You stay here. I run for my life. He takes off. For what? For his life. What happened to the guy who just had hundreds of prophets executed by his own hand? What happened to the guy who challenged an entire nation to stop dancing from branch to branch, being double-minded from God to God? What happened to the guy who said, tell Ahab that Elijah is here? His wife wants to kill you. I'm out of here. Was she more scary than Ahab? Probably. But this tells you something about this man of God, that he had a weakness. He was afraid. And I love the fact that the Bible doesn't hide the weaknesses of some of the greatest men in the Bible. And Elijah certainly was one of the greatest prophets, so much so that Jesus said John the Baptist was a lot like Elijah, and so much so that we know that Elijah will be on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, I'm skipping ahead. And so much so that Elijah, I believe, is one of those two prophets in the last days. But here we see this great man, Yahweh is my God, taken off from the fear of the wrath of a woman who said, you're dead, buddy. So one person said that the greatest battles oftentimes are after the greatest victories. You know, sometimes we have these great spiritual victories, and then we're not expecting that right around the corner there's another battle that can try to defeat us, and sometimes we fail because of it, because we thought, well, we just had this great spiritual experience, and we watched God act and work on our behalf, or we see him do something, and you know, by his grace, he uses us, and all of a sudden, there's failure. Spurgeon said that he failed at the point at which he was the strongest, courage. He was a man who had a lot of faith and a lot of courage. He was very brave. That very point, he failed at. And nobody would have expected it. His servant's like, what happened to the guy who I was just with on Mount Carmel, who outran Ahab, who prayed, and the rain came, and now he's taken off from her? But remember what happened with Peter. As great as Peter was, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. But, you know, but I prayed for you. So when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Lord, that'll never happen. And sometimes that happens with us. That'll never happen to me. It might happen to this person over here, or they might fail like that because that's not my weakness. I have a couple weaknesses, right? Couple. Some of us have many more than we actually think, but not this point right here. Well, that was his strongest point. But, you know, if we think that we stand, take heed lest we fall. So he blew it here. Peter blew it. Fear, right? Peter blew it a couple times with fear of men. That was something that took the Lord years to root out of Peter. But so be encouraged that if you've ever failed, fled for fear, or chickened out to stand for the truth, you have this great man in your company. Because the enemy could come around and to say, you are the worst Christian in the world. Elijah would have never done that. Well, apparently he did. So God mercifully now deals with his servant that he's not done with, even though we'll see what Elijah thinks about himself. Chapter 19 is very interesting. Remember, we just had this massive victory in chapter 18, this incredible demonstration of God's power and righteousness, and then the rain through his prayer. He's been used by God, and then he takes off because of her. Bad witness, discourages the servant. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, have you ever gotten to that point in your life where you just said, just let me die? It's enough. Okay, Lord, here's my prayer. I know I prayed before and the rain stopped. I know I prayed before and the rain came, but Lord, take me. I'm glad God didn't answer this prayer, by the way, because God said, according to your will, you're done. But he didn't. He knows that he's at his just end, his weakest point. But again, God shows you a man can get to that point, a great man, a person who is great and strong in faith. But he just says, I can't do it anymore. And this is the type of pressure that the devil can put on us, by the way. Behind the scenes, the enemy, no doubt, is trying to get this man to just give up and take his life, or somebody finish it for me. But know that if you've ever felt like this, and I know I have, or like, I can't take it anymore, okay, it's enough. I wouldn't mind if you just took me home, okay? You know, just, I'm not asking you to kill me, just take me home. There's a difference, Lord. I've seen you kill people in the Bible. Just take me home. One, two, three, take me. It didn't happen. I'll give you three more seconds. One, two, three. And, you know, God understands we can get to that point when it gets really difficult. And if you've never been to that point, I hope you never get to that point, but it does happen to people, and even happens to some of the greatest saints. They get discouraged. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Why don't you turn there briefly? Keep your finger here in chapter 19. We're going to flip back to it. But, you know, the Bible's very real about discouragement at times. And, you know, even when you're doing the right thing, you can have a lapse, a weakness, where you turn and run, or you turn back to something that God brought you out of because of a moment of weakness, and you think, I'm done, I'm finished. And we'll see here that God is not. But anyway, Paul, I mean, think about a guy who was so greatly used. He said of himself, I labored more abundantly than all the other disciples. Not me, but the grace of God that was in me. And he really did. Talk about brave. Talk about bold. Talk about a guy that would do anything for God. But he said that when they came into Achaia, he said in verse 18, Asia, excuse me, for we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. That's not hyperbole. Paul is saying we despaired of life. This is real stuff. We were doing ministry. It got so bad. It wasn't just Paul. He said we, his companions who were with him. And there was a suffering that Paul went through and those who were with him for Christ. And he speaks about the afflictions of Christ and then the consolation of Christ as well. That God doesn't just allow us to go through suffering and affliction without his own personal consolation that he brings to us. But the reality of despair is in the Bible. And it's for people who are in the will of God as well. You know, sometimes a person can go off track and bring despair upon themselves because of sinful choices. And sometimes God uses that to chasten us. And as a believer, if it's chastisement from the Lord, because you know you shouldn't be in a certain place doing a certain thing with a certain person or people or crowd, God will use that to let you know that you're wrong, to get you back on track, to teach you. He disciplines the sons that he loves. It's like being scourged. Okay, that's from love. That is also the case too, but you could be doing what's right and face real difficulty like Paul did and despair of life. Elijah, despaired of life. Elijah took off, but he took off out of fear. And God's going to bring consolation to his life and bring a lesson to all of us here. But remember what Paul went through as well. It's something that every saint will experience at some point, to some measure. Some of the greatest saints throughout church history. One of my favorite pastors, I can't wait to meet him, is Charles Spurgeon. He doesn't even know who I am, but I know who he is. When I get to heaven, I'll be like, I know you. He'll be like, who are you? I'm like, oh, don't worry about me. Let's talk about you. But he would go through great bouts of depression. Sometimes he'd be out of the pulpit for over a month. He had gout. He had the weight of so many people that he had to care for and all types of accusations that were flying at him and the labor of the ministry. He died at 58 years old. His body was just completely worn out. But he faced serious depression. And God brought him through that, but he was very honest about it, about what he went through. And I take great consolation in the fact that he went through it, and if I go through it, then I'm not in the worst company. And that God ministers to us. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and look at what God does with his servant who said, it's enough, take my life. By the way, Moses said that. Kill me, take my life. Moses? He's like, these people are driving me crazy. They want to kill me. They want to get rid of me. Lord, take me. God said, no. I'm not done with you yet. Verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. Interesting. He's sleeping. He's worn out physically. You know, that run past Ahab's chariot probably took it out of him a little bit, even though God's hand was on him. And then just stress and the fear of your life being taken from you. You know, the adrenaline just shooting through his body. His physical frame is being drained. He takes off, runs. He knows I shouldn't have run. And I just got to go to sleep. Just let me die. And he's sleeping, and an angel wakes him up. He needs to eat something. God didn't wake him up and say, yo, get the whistle up. Get the angel with the whistle, the drill sergeant angel. The guy comes with stripes on his arm. Let's go, buddy. He doesn't do that. He touches him. He says, you need to eat. Remember when the disciples were fishing all night, and they were in a place they really shouldn't have been fishing all night, but they were anyway. Jesus, have you caught anything? No. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. They cast on the right side of the boat. Fish come into the net. It's the Lord. Peter jumps into the water. The other guys take the boat. Peter swims to shore. The other guys, they stay in the boat. And what did they find when they came to shore? Food. He says, come and fellowship, come and eat. He fed them, he cared for them. God cares for the physical frame here. And he eats, and then he goes back to sleep. He doesn't say, no, get back up here, buddy. Sleeping days are over. He actually needed to rest. And there's something about taking care of the physical frame as well that God knows is important too. So he's caring for his nutrition. He's caring for his rest because he has more work to do and he has a long journey ahead for him. Vance Havner said, if we don't come apart, we will fall apart. We will be pulled apart. And there is something about at times resting and not pushing through when you're not supposed to. God doesn't make him push through at this point. He says, just let him go back to sleep. So he eats, he drinks some water, he goes back to sleep. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So this food that's given by God obviously is more than your stuff that you're getting at the bakery at Giant. This is something that has been given that's going to sustain him for 40 days and 40 nights. And that number, by the way, is not an accident. 40 is a number of testing. The children of Israel were in the desert 40 years. Goliath taunted the Israelites 40 days. It rained on the earth in the days of Noah 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus tempted by the devil 40 days, 40 nights, number of testing. You have a long journey ahead. Now you have to go. And that's a 200-mile trip, by the way. And what God had given to him sustained him the whole way. So there was a time where he let him sleep. There was a time when he woke him up and said, now it's time to go. Because God's going to meet him in a very special way at a place that's appointed by God. So here he takes off because of fear from Jezebel, falls asleep under a broom tree, wants his life to end. God does not answer that prayer, and he knows when to not answer certain prayers. And aren't you thankful that he has not answered some prayers of yours? Nourishes the body, wakes him up at the right time, gives him enough for the journey, as he does with us as well. He'll give us enough for the journey to get us to the next place. But he has to traverse that wilderness by himself. And he gets there. In verse 9, it says, there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. Now, there are those who believe that this is the cave. This would be like the cleft of the rock where God revealed himself to Moses. Remember, Moses was praying for the people of Israel. They were in the wilderness in Mount Horeb, and God says, I'll pass by you there, but I'll show you my hinder parts. I can't show you all my glory because nobody can see me and live. You'll die, Moses, but I'm going to cover you when I pass by. And that's when he revealed himself to Moses in a glorious way. Well, this is possibly that same place that Moses was standing in. And of course, Elijah would know about it. It says in verse 9, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Wait a second. I thought you knew I was coming here. Well, what are you doing here? God already knows the answer to that question. But he wants Elijah to think about it and ask or answer. He does the same thing with us sometimes. He'll question your heart. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? What are you doing here? You ever have that in your life? You're in a place where you're not sure you should be, and you just sense him saying, well, what are we doing here? And he knows, but he wants you to answer him. It draws us out. Jesus often asked questions, not to get the answer, but to draw men out, to think, to learn. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. That's one of the reasons why I think he was at that place that Moses was at, because the Lord passed by and demonstrated some supernatural power before Elijah, as he did with Moses, but a little bit of a different way. So what does he do? Well, he shows him some pretty dramatic things. First, he passes by, and a great, strong wind. What does that show Elijah? What does it remind us of? That God is the God of creation. If he wants to, he can just send a wind, and he can, do anything to show you he's in control of nature, right? But what Elijah doesn't sense is him in it. He sends it, but he's not in it. He needs something more than just a massive demonstration of wind power. God does, again, something else. He sends an earthquake, shakes the place. And again, God could do that and let him know, this is me doing this. This is a physical miracle. But he's not in it. He sends fire, but he wasn't in it. So he has a demonstration of something dramatic, but there's a big difference between the power, the demonstration, and him actually being in it. In other words, he's going to meet him in a different way that's not in the big dramatic show. And he's showing him something. He's showing us something really important here. What he needed, what is most used and powerful by God, is that quiet, still whisper. That's the idea in the Hebrew. It was his voice. He spoke to him. That's oftentimes what we look for, something dramatic. I need my emotions moved. And we live in a day and age where everything, and even in churches, is like based on the big, based on the intense, based on sensory perception. I gotta feel something from God. I gotta feel the power. I gotta have I have to have like a loud worship service where it's super intense, and I gotta sense something. So get the fog going. And I'm not saying that that's an evil thing, by the way. I'm not saying that. But if you're dependent on that to experience God, then you're not experiencing God. You're experiencing a fog machine. Those are two different things. I wouldn't be shocked if somebody came up with like an earth-shaking machine. We're just going to shake the sanctuary. Don't worry, we designed it. We come in here, it'll be a little shaking, a little bit of fog, and we can even get some wind turbines going, and we'll get some fire. We have to be careful with the fire, but we'll get, because you can do stuff to make people feel a rush, and it can ramp them up for a while. That was awesome, right? But that doesn't really sustain. That doesn't really bring conviction and bring repentance. It's very rare. You look throughout the scripture, through history, where God does these massive demonstrations. He does at times. He sent the fire for a purpose, right? But what we don't see is all that happened at Mount Carmel didn't last. The nation will immediately go back into idolatry. Elijah knows that. That's one of the reasons why he thinks this whole it didn't work. They didn't all repent. We did what we were supposed to. I did what I was supposed to do. God answered. The prophets were killed, but I took off. I'm the only one left. This is what he's saying. I'm the only one left. I'm the only guy, Lord. And that's another thing you had to figure out. You're not the only guy. Elijah, here, you want something dramatic? You want some wind? You want an earthquake? You want fire? I'll send those to you. I am the God of creation, but what you actually need is me. You need to hear my voice. You need to hear it in my word. All that had taken place on Carmel ultimately would point to Christ anyway. The fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice. It wasn't just for something, for a drama show. Ultimately, it points to the coming of Jesus Christ as the sin bearer for the sin of the world. And when that message is spoken, it doesn't have to come in a dramatic fashion, the energy of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit and in simplicity. God works through that more powerfully than any sign or any feeling. Oswald Chambers said, he said, the quiet whispers of the cross of Christ is eternally more potent than any sign or any other miracle or any type of dramatic thing, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And when that is declared in sincerity and boldness, the Holy Spirit takes that and he brings salvation to people. And as you're sitting here just listening to the word of God, it's being taught in truth. God is able to speak to us that way, and it does more than some type of sensory perception, some type of experience that sometimes we look for, and God's like, I'm not in that. Well, he could do it if he wants to. He could part a sea, right? He could send quail and manna from heaven. He could send miracles. And again, he did do that in the scriptures. There was a wind that came in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was given in a special way. But every time they got together the church, the wind didn't come. When they prayed, it wasn't like, okay, we prayed, let's talk. And sometimes the house shook. But every time they got together and prayed, it didn't always shake. And I think there are some people who are thinking like, the Lord wasn't there. The house didn't shake this time. Or I didn't see the tongues of fire this time. So he probably really didn't show up. God doesn't do that all the time. You look at the book of Acts, you think like every time they got together, somebody got risen from the dead. Or some lame person got healed. That spanned 30 years. Sometimes God did massive, massive amounts of healing, and sometimes one, sometimes none. Sometimes lots of people got saved, sometimes one person got saved. One person got a demon cast out of him, sometimes multiple. So we can't base it on an experience and think that experience is going to be the same every time, or God's not there. What keeps us is the word of God and that quiet voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the word of God, and not hearing things audibly either, just the Lord ministering to us in quietness. That's more often than how he works, and Elijah had to learn that lesson. And it brought conviction in his heart, as it does with us as well. Look at verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why did he wrap his face in his mantle? Because he's humbled. You know, it's like putting your hands in your face, like Job, when he saw the Lord. I'll just read this to you. I don't want to butcher what Job said. Get in trouble when I see Job. He's like, I didn't say it like that. He said in verse 5 of chapter 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I repent in dust and ashes. Peter, when he was just looking at the Lord Jesus after that big catch of fish, said, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. So yeah, it could be an experience like John in the book of Revelation, where he sees the glorified risen Lord, he falls down as dead, or it could be a Peter in the boat after a big catch of fish. Could be like Job, when God showed up and did send a windstorm and three chapters of asking him questions that he couldn't answer. He's like, I repent. Or it could be like Elijah, a still small voice. But more often than not, it's that still small voice. And I really strongly urge all of us, again, as we spend time in the Word, not looking for an experience, just time in the Word and in prayer and asking God, I need for you to speak to me through this right here. This is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is where he speaks to us. And this is eternal. Experiences are temporary. They can come and go. They can be good or they can be just from flesh. But this is what keeps us anchored. And that's what this great prophet had to learn here. After a great experience and then a great low. But we see God mercifully ministering to him as he needs. Now, back to where we were. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Well, this time he says to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So now what does God do? He's asked him a question, what are you doing here? But not to get any more information. Now he's saying, no, what are you doing here? Now I want you to go. So there's a time where God says, now you need to get up and do something. Okay, I've spoken to you, ministered to you, I brought you to this place. He does that with us as well. Now you need to go and do what I've commanded you to do. And what did he command him to do? Three things. You're going to anoint three people. One of them is a Gentile, which is interesting, but it teaches us that God is sovereign even over the Gentiles. That's not something that you normally see in the scripture. And the guy that he would have anoint was not a good man, as we'll see. But he says in verse 16, you're going to anoint Jehu. And what he's saying is, your problems that you're facing right now with Ahab and Jezebel, they're coming to an end because this guy is the new king. You're going to anoint him. One of the things that Spurgeon said here was that he was living, or he said that Elisha was still living in fear of a defeated enemy. God's saying to him, that lady, you shouldn't be afraid of her. She's done. This is going to be the next king. And so oftentimes that's what we find ourselves living in fear of, a defeated enemy. God does not call us to fear. He's defeated the greatest enemy that we will ever face, and that enemy is death. He swallowed that in victory. So if he took care of the grave, if he crushed Satan's power over us on the cross, who do we really have to be afraid of? Nothing. Doesn't mean nothing can happen to us here, but we don't have to be afraid of anything. He's saying, you don't have to be afraid. A new king's coming who's going to deal with her. And also, there's going to be somebody who's going to take your place. What, Lord? Not a bad way. Don't worry, you're not done. What he's doing is he's preparing for the future. And Elijah is going to be a part of preparing for the future of Israel. Elijah and God have some different things going on here. He's got a future that is going to be, again, way into the future. But he also knows that right now he needs a companion, and that's going to be Elisha. And so he says, you're going to anoint this guy. Oh, by the way, it shall be, verse 17, that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So all these people who are the enemies will eventually be killed. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So sometimes, you know, he's thinking he's alone. He's like, you're not alone, there's 7,000 people. Some commentators believed that what God was saying to him was like, first, I reserved them, but, you know, these 7,000 people have been affected by your ministry, Elijah. I've used your ministry. I preserve them. They are faithful to me. Because sometimes you can think, you know, was I useful at all? Did God use me at all? Because he goes back to Carmel, and after that whole miraculous thing, the nation doesn't repent. It just kind of diminishes again. And then he takes off from Jezebel. He thinks he's the only one. I'm done. It's over. And God's saying, no, there's 7,000 people out there that have been ministered, used by you that I have preserved. I'm not done. You're not done yet. And I am going to continue the prophetic ministry by a guy that you're going to train. So let's keep going. And for all of us, we don't see the things that God is doing through us. And sometimes you think, like, you have a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, maybe a bad year, and you're like, is anything good coming out of my life? God's like, yes. He does things that we'll never see on this side of eternity. But just stay faithful to him. What I really believe when Paul was talking about in light of the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul understood discouragement. But he says, be steadfast, unmovable, unwavering in your work, in your labor in the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain in light of the resurrection. Keep going. Keep going further and don't get pushed backwards. This is what he's saying here to Elijah. So he goes, look at verse 19. He departs from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, we have to understand, this is how, you ever hear the term passing the mantle? This is where it comes from. The mantle was that outward cloak. It was usually made of an animal skin and sometimes had the fur on it too. So some of these guys were pretty rugged guys. So Elijah shows up, takes his mantle as Elisha is working, and he throws it on him. Elisha knows what it means. Everybody who's around him knows what that means, because everybody knows who Elijah is. You're the next prophet. What was Elisha doing? He was working. He wasn't sitting around doing nothing, just waiting for a call from God. He was laboring, and he was plowing in a field. I find that interesting. Some of the guys that God called never went to prophet school, although they will have those. They were tough working men, laboring, industrious. Look at the apostles that Jesus picked. They were almost all working when he called them. Industrious, laboring. It's good. One other thing, he was behind 12 yoke of oxen. This tells us something about the wealth of his family. That was very, very expensive. So to have 12 yoke of oxen meant that he had a large estate, or he was a part of a family that had a large estate. So he's working, even though he comes from a large estate. And the call comes on his life to follow a prophet's life, which was very difficult, which means he has a choice. Do I stay here or do I go? Well, let's see what he does. Verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Let's read verse 21, then we'll wrap it up. So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elisha and became his servant. Interesting. He's working. He's got a lot. I picture a pretty manly guy sweating out in the field. I see another guy, hairy. And I'm not saying that because I think, by imagination, Elijah was hairy. That's the description of Elijah later on. What did he look like? He was really hairy and he had a leather belt. That's Elijah. A really mountainous, cave, hairy guy with a leather belt comes by, throws his animal skin on you, and says, you're next. Everybody knows who he is. This is a very rugged, outdoor, gritty fellowship. But Elisha has to make the choice. He says, let me go back and kiss my mom and dad goodbye. And he does. But Elijah says, go back again, for what have I done to you? And when you look at what he said to him, he's not saying, look at what I did to you, like I threw a mantle on you. He's saying, I want you to think about something here. As you go back, remember what just happened to you. This is no light thing. God has just called you to take up where I'm going to finish here. All right, my ministry on earth is coming to an end. He understood what this meant. To take his mantle meant either you're dying soon or something's going to happen to you. We know it's going to happen to Elijah, right? You go back, don't delay. Because you may never come back to me. He's going back to a lot. And what does he do? He takes that yoke of oxen that he was working behind. Sacrifices it. He gives it to the people. Not just for himself, he gives it to the people. This is a farewell fellowship. That was the right way to get launched into his public ministry. And he would lay his hand to another plow. And he'd be one of the greatest bald prophets. That's why I love him so much. You had a hairy prophet and you have a bald prophet that ever lived. But he had to make that choice. Because following a prophet, when he became his servant, what is he doing? He's getting trained. It was all like hands on, we're going to go do this training. He didn't sit down and say, you know, let's get a degree. That's all fine and good if that's the calling. We're going into battle here for the nation. We're going into battle here with God. There's real pressure. There's real risk. You can't do that anymore. See what I have done to you. And he did it, right? And every one of us as believers, remember, okay, so we don't have the same thing going on. You know, don't expect for some prophet to show up in your office one day. See what I've done to you and take off wherever you're working. But God has put a call on all of our life to follow him, whatever that looks like, right? We all have different arenas that we minister in. But he says to us, see what I've done to you. See what I've done for you. Don't take that lightly. He's laid his hands on us and brought us to himself with salvation and called us to be his disciples. This is what Paul said, and I'll close with this in Philippians chapter 3. I follow after. Right? I press toward the mark for the high calling of God, for that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I want to apprehend, lay hold of that for which God has laid hold of me. That should be our goal, by the grace of God. Totally by the grace of God. But I want to lay hold of what he has laid hold of me for. and not look back.